At this season of the year, we particularly rejoice and reflect upon the Savior's atonement. It is indeed the most supernal, mind-expanding, passionate doctrine this world or universe has ever known. It is what gives hope and purpose to our lives. Then, what then is the atonement of Jesus Christ? In one sense, it is a series of divine events that commenced in the Garden of Gethsemane, continued on the cross, and culminated with the Savior's resurrection from the tomb. It was motivated by an incomprehensible love for each of us. It required a being who was sinless, who had infinite power over the elements, even death, who possessed a boundless capacity to suffer the consequences of all our sins and ailments, and who, in fact, descended beneath it all. This was the mission of Jesus Christ. This was his atonement. What then is its purpose? It was to make it possible for us to return to God's presence, become more like him, and have a fullness of joy. This was done by overcoming four obstacles. First, physical death. Second, spiritual death caused by Adam and by our sins. Third, our afflictions and infirmities. And fourth, our weaknesses and imperfections. But how can the Savior accomplish this without violating the laws of justice? Suppose for a moment a man contemplating an exhilarating freefall makes a rash decision and spontaneously jumps from a small plane. After doing so, he quickly realizes the foolishness of his actions. He wants to land safely, but there is an obstacle, the law of gravity. He moves his arms with astounding speed, hoping to fly, but to no avail. He positions his body to glide or float so to slow the descent, but the law of gravity is unrelenting and unmerciful. He tries to reason with this basic law of nature. It was a mistake. I will never do it again. But his pleas fall on deaf ears. The law of gravity knows no compassion. It makes no exceptions. Fortuitously, though, the man suddenly feels something on his back. His friend in the plane, sensing the moment of foolishness, had placed a parachute there just before the jump. He finds the ripcord and pulls it. Relieved, he floats safely to the ground. We might ask, was the law of gravity violated, or did that parachute work within that law to provide a safe landing? When we sin, we are like the foolish man who jumped from the plane. No matter what we do on our own, only a crash landing awaits us. We are subject to the law of justice, which, like the law of gravity, is exacting and unforgiving. We can be saved only because the Savior, through his atonement, mercifully provides us with a spiritual parachute of sorts. If we have faith in Jesus Christ and repent, meaning we do our part and pull the ripcord, then the protective powers of the Savior are unleashed on our behalf, and we can land spiritually unharmed. This is only possible, however, because the Savior overcame the four obstacles that can prevent our spiritual progress. First, death. He overcame death through his glorious resurrection. The Apostle Paul taught, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Second, sin. The Savior overcame sin and guilt for all those who repent. So deep and expansive is his cleansing power that Isaiah promised, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. On occasion, I have met with good saints who have trouble forgiving themselves, who have innocently but incorrectly placed limits on the Savior's redemptive powers. Unwittingly, they have converted an infinite atonement to a finite one that somehow falls short of their particular sin or weakness. But it is an infinite atonement because it encompasses and circumscribes every sin and weakness, as well as every abuse or pain caused by others. Truman Madsen made this comforting observation. If there are some of you who have been tricked into the conviction that you have gone too far, that you have had the poison of sin which makes it impossible ever again to be what you could have been, then hear me. I bear testimony that you cannot sink farther than the light and sweeping intelligence of Jesus Christ can reach. I bear testimony that as long as there is one spark of the will to repent and reach, he is there. He did not just descend to your condition, he descended below it, that he might be in all and through all things the light of truth, end quote. One reason is so essential to understand the Savior's atonement and its infinite implications is that with increased understanding comes an increased desire to forgive ourselves and others. Even though we may believe in Christ's cleansing powers, the question often arises, how do I know if I've been forgiven of my sins? If we feel the Spirit, then that is our witness that we have been forgiven or that the cleansing process is taking place. President Henry B. Eyring taught, if you have felt the influence of the Holy Ghost, you may take it as evidence that the atonement is working in your life. Some have asked, but if I have been forgiven, why do I still feel guilt? Perhaps in God's mercy, the memory of that guilt is a warning, a spiritual stop sign of sorts that at least for a time cries out when additional temptations confront us, don't go down that road. You know the pain it can bring. In this sense, it serves as a protection, not a punishment. Is it possible then to remember our sins and still be free of guilt? Alma remembered his sins even years after he repented. But when he cried unto Jesus for mercy, he said, I could remember my pains no more. Yea, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more. How could he remember his sins but have no pain or guilt? Because when we repent, we are born of God. We become, as the scriptures say, new creatures in Christ. With perfect honesty, we can now say, I am not the man or woman who committed those past sins. I am a new and transformed being. Third, afflictions and infirmities. Alma prophesied that Christ shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind. Why? That his bowels may be filled with mercy, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. How does he accomplish this? Sometimes he removes the affliction. Sometimes he strengthens us to endure. And sometimes he gives us an eternal perspective to better understand their temporary nature. After Joseph Smith had languished in Liberty Jail for about 2 months, he finally cried out, O God, where art thou? Instead of providing instant relief, God responded, My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine affliction shall be but a small moment, and then if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Joseph now understood that this bitter experience was but a dot on the eternal spectrum. With this enhanced vision, he wrote the saints from that same prison cell, Dearly beloved brethren, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God. Because of the Savior's atonement, we can have an eternal perspective that gives meaning to our trials and hope for our relief. And fourth, weaknesses and imperfections. Because of his atonement, the Savior has enabling powers, sometimes referred to as grace, that can help us overcome our weaknesses and imperfections, and thus assist us in our pursuit to become more like him. Moroni so taught, Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. There seems at least two channels or means of availing ourselves of those enabling powers that can refine, even perfect us. First, the saving ordinances. The scriptures tell us, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. Sometimes we may think of ordinances as a checklist necessary for exaltation, but in truth, each unleashes a godly power that helps us become more like Christ. For example, when we are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, we are made clean, thus becoming more holy like God. In addition, through the Holy Ghost, our minds may be enlightened and our hearts softened so we can think and feel more like Him. And when we are sealed as spouses, we inherit the right to thrones, kingdoms, principalities, and powers as gifts from God. A second channel for these enabling powers is the gifts of the Spirit. Because of Christ's atonement, we are eligible to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and its accompanying spiritual gifts. These gifts are attributes of godliness. Therefore, every time we acquire a gift to the Spirit, we become more like God. No doubt, that is why the Scriptures enjoin us on multiple occasions to seek these gifts. President George Q. Cannon taught, no man ought to say, oh, I cannot help this, it is my nature. He is not justified in it, for the reason that God has promised to give gifts that will eradicate our weaknesses. If any of us are imperfect, it is our duty to pray for the gift that will make us perfect. In summary, the Savior's atonement gives us life for death, beauty for ashes, healing for hurt, and perfection for weakness. It is heaven's antidote to the obstacles and struggles of this world. In the Savior's final week of mortality, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Because the Savior performed his atonement, there is no external force or event or person, no sin or death or divorce that can prevent us from achieving exaltation, provided we keep God's commandments. With that knowledge, we can press forward with good cheer and absolute assurance that God is with us in this heavenly quest. I bear my witness that the Savior's atonement is not only infinite in scope, but individual in reach, that it can not only return us to God's presence, but enable us to become like him, the crowning goal of Christ's atonement. Of that, I bear my grateful and certain witness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Endless appreciation to Jesus Christ for his atonement, realizing that included in the awful arithmetic of that atonement are my sins, and for the eloquence of his example, and for the witness he has given me, which I have happily borne in about 35 countries. I testify that in eloquent example he partook voluntarily of the bitter cup in the awful, but for him, avoidable atonement. We must therefore drink from our tiny cups.
In ways we cannot comprehend, our sicknesses and infirmities were borne by him even before these were borne by us. The very weight of our combined sins caused him to descend below all. We have never been, nor will we be, in depths such as he has known. Thus his atonement made his empathy and his capacity to succor us perfect, for which we can be everlastingly grateful as he tutors us in our trials.
Imagine Jehovah, the creator of this and other worlds, astonished. Jesus knew cognitively what he must do, but not experientially. He had never personally known the exquisite and exacting process of an atonement before. Thus, when the agony came in its fullness, it was so much, much worse than even he, with his unique intellect, had ever imagined. No wonder an angel appeared to strengthen him. The wondrous and glorious atonement was the central act in all of human history. It was the hinge on which all else that finally mattered turned, but it turned upon Jesus's spiritual submissiveness. Oh, how we adore Jesus for his atonement, for his free gift of immortality to us all. Only in the Restoration Scriptures, specifically the Book of Mormon, is Jesus' atonement referred to as the infinite atonement. It was infinite in several dimensions. First, in what is called the great and last sacrifice, the sacrifice of a mere animal or an imperfect mortal would not do. It required the sacrifice of an infinite being, an eternal and sinless God. Jesus, you will recall, volunteered premortally. Here am I, send me. Never has anyone offered to do so much for so many with so few words. As an infinite being, Jesus had the unique power to put down and to take up his life. Jesus' atonement also had infinite impact, affecting all mankind. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The atonement fulfills so many prophecies. Jesus was to be spat upon, struck, scourged. He would be given vinegar and gall. He would issue a soul cry, the very words of which were prophesied by David in a messianic psalm. None of his bones was to be broken. Jesus tells us that he suffered both body and spirit, the compounding of pain. Interestingly, he does not mention having been spat upon, struck, receiving vinegar and gall, being scourged, etc. He does say that he trembled because of pain, and would that he might not shrink. That is, that he might not fail to go forward and partake fully of the bitter cup and finish the atonement. As already indicated, he partook of the bitter cup and did so without becoming bitter. Mercifully, for all of us, he did not shrink. Most significantly, through the prophet Joseph came translations and revelations which confirmed and described as never before the reality of the glorious atonement in which, alas, so few believe today. It is the central act of all human history. Very few words have come directly from Jesus about his specific and personal suffering during that agonizing but emancipating atonement. Almost all of these precious few words come to us through the prophet Joseph. Jesus truly did bleed at every pore. He trembled because of pain. He suffered both body and spirit. He pled that he might not shrink or pull back from performing the atonement. He finally finished his preparations unto the children of men. Meek Jesus, let his will be swallowed up in the will of the Father. Even in the midst of his astonishing personal triumph, Jesus, true to his premortal promise, still gave all the glory to the Father. His atoning experience placed upon him the pain, sicknesses, sorrow, and grief and pains of the whole human experience, in order that he might know, according to the flesh, how to succor his people according to their infirmities. He suffered the pain of all men, women, and children, and was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Thus, Jesus, in the agony of the atonement, descended below all of these things in order that he might comprehend all things. How marvelous the mind of Christ which we are to try to come to have. He maintained his consecration in the midst of the deepest deprivation anyone can know. President Brigham Young has taught us that in the course of the astonishing atonement, the Father withdrew his presence from Jesus and his spirit from Jesus and cast a veil over him. Thus Jesus became utterly, totally alone. And there then came that great cry of forsakenness. Nevertheless, Jesus did not shrink, but instead finished his preparations unto the children of men. As he promised premortally, when he might have reflected a little credit upon himself, he nevertheless gave all the glory to the Father. When at last we are truly pointed homeward, then the world's pointing fingers of scorn can better be endured. As we come to know to whom we belong, the other forms of belonging cease to mean very much. Likewise, as Jesus begins to have a real place in our lives, we are much less concerned with losing our places in the world. When our minds really catch hold of the significance of Jesus' atonement, the world's hold on us loosens. When Jesus took upon him the heavy atoning yoke in order to redeem all mankind by paying the agonizing price for our sins, he thereby experienced what he himself termed the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Even the phrase makes the soul tremble. Jesus also volunteered to take upon him additional agony in order that he might experience and know certain things according to the flesh. These were things otherwise not in his purview, namely human sicknesses and infirmities, human griefs not associated with sin. Thus, as a result of his great atonement, Jesus was filled with unique empathy and with perfect mercy. Mortal experience points evermore to the atonement of Jesus Christ as the central act of all human history. The more I learn and experience, the more unselfish, stunning, and encompassing his atonement becomes. Instead, however, I speak of the crucial need for ultimate hope. Ultimate hope is a different matter. It is tied to Jesus and the blessings of the Great Atonement, blessings resulting in the universal resurrection and the precious opportunity provided thereby for us to practice emancipating repentance, making possible what the Scriptures call a perfect brightness of hope. The love of God for his children is most profoundly expressed in his gift of Jesus as our Redeemer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To partake of the love of God is to partake of Jesus' atonement and the emancipations and joys which it can bring. Clearly, however, Laman and Lemuel did not have such faith, especially in a Christ yet to come. We can partake of his love by applying Jesus' glorious atonement in order to become more like him, by likening precious scriptures to ourselves. We will hasten that precious process. Mercifully, our errors can soon be swallowed up by resilient repentance, showing the faith to try again, whether in a task or in a relationship. Such resilience is really an affirmation of our true identities. Spirit sons and daughters of God need not be permanently put down when lifted up by Jesus' atonement. Christ's infinite atonement thus applies to our finite failures. Hence the pleading of that special hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In the agonizing atoning process, Jesus let his will be swallowed up in the will of the Father. As sovereigns, choosing to yield to the highest sovereign is our highest act of choice. It is the only surrender which is also a victory. The putting off of the natural man makes possible the putting on of the whole armor of God, which would not fully fit before. By the way, let us not, as some do, make the mistake of thinking the chips we have placed on our own shoulders are crosses. Uniquely, atoning Jesus also descended below all things in that he comprehended all things. How deep that descent into despair and abysmal agony must have been. He did it to rescue us and in order to comprehend human suffering. Therefore, let us not resent those tutoring experiences which can develop our own empathy further. At other times, however, the interplay of outward and inward things is more visible. Pilate was dealing with a seemingly local disturbance surrounding one Jesus of Nazareth. His new accord with Herod, with whom Pilate had been at enmity, was doubtless political news among those in the know. Though ambivalent, he yielded to a conditioned crowd, amnestying Barabbas instead of Jesus. With washed but dirty hands, Pilate apparently returned to Caesarea. Christ, however,
went on to Gethsemane and Calvary, performing the agonizing but emancipating universal atonement, whereby billions and billions would be resurrected.
Jesus, who performed the infinite atonement, thereby suffered infinitely, and is a fully comprehending Savior, having descended below all things and comprehending all things. Yes, as in the lyrics of the moving spiritual of yesteryear, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus.
Jesus chose to let his will be swallowed up in the will of the Father. It was a deliberate choice. A choice, of course, that blessed all mortals mightily and everlastingly.
Son of God was made in darkness. To heaven tonight and just honor you, bless your name. There's no one like you. What love. What love, Lord, that you thought of us. You chose to come to this earth to die for our sins so that we could live in freedom and grace and mercy and relationship with you, Jesus. There is no one like you, truly, in all the earth.